Please take your Bible and turn with me to Acts, 14th chapter. Last week we saw Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. We begin reading at the 19th verse. We're going to look at verses 21 through 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Here begins our text at verse 21. When he had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So far, the reading of God's holy word. I love thy kingdom, Lord. I love thy church, O God. Did you mean it when you sang those words a moment ago? For her my tears shall fall. Do you ever weep for the church? For her my prayers ascend. Do you earnestly make intercession for the church? To her my cares and toils be given. Do you give yourself and labor for the building and strengthening of the church? What does that look like in your life right now? What are you involved in with a view to building and beautifying the church of Jesus Christ? Is it obvious to those around you that you have a great desire to use what God has given you to advance his kingdom? You have a heart for God, a love for his people, a desire to use the health, strength, and resources that God has given you for the exaltation of his name. You love his kingdom. You love his church. Or could it be that some of us are, for the most part, mere spectators? Do we observe from a distance but never really get involved? Do any of us attend church without exerting ourselves for her well-being? Do we attend weekly worship without exercising our gifts in any significant way, either on Sunday or during the week? As you know, I preach in many different churches, and sometimes I meet people who have many complaints about their church, but they seem to be doing precious little to make it better. Congregation, we would all do well to consider the passion, love, care, and zeal that Paul and Barnabas demonstrated for the church of Jesus Christ. If they were with us this morning, I have no doubt that they could sing with all sincerity, I love thy kingdom, Lord. I love thy church, O God. Do the Spirit's work within them. They loved what Christ loved, and God used them in a wonderful way. This morning from Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 28, I want to direct your attention to the final phase of Paul's first missionary journey. And there are three things that I would like to highlight as we make our way through these verses. First, his concern for new converts. Second, his concern for pastoral oversight. And third, his concern for God's glory. His concern for new converts. We saw last week that Paul and Barnabas were thought to be gods in Lystra, Zeus and Hermes, and the people began to worship them. Paul and Barnabas were appalled, and they urged the people to turn from these vain, worthless things to the living God. But then the people of Lystra, having been stirred up by the unbelieving Jews who came from Antioch and Iconium, stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. The fickle crowds turned completely against him. But God graciously preserved his life. When the believers gathered around him, they discovered to their great joy that he was not dead. Wounded and bruised, yes, bloody and dirty, but not dead. He managed to get up. And with the help of his friends, he went back into the city and spent the night there. The next day, he and Barnabas departed from Lystra and made their way to Derbe. I pointed out last week that it must have been an incredibly painful 95-kilometer hike since Paul had been so severely battered the previous day. Nevertheless, the missionary team pressed on to Derbe. Verse 21 tells us that they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. The text doesn't tell us much about the work in Derbe, but we know that God blessed it. A church was established, which remained for a long time. The Lord Jesus was praised and worshipped in Derbe. Sinners came to know the joy of forgiveness through the cross of Jesus, and lives were wonderfully changed. How liberating it was for these new disciples to have the burden of sin removed. Have you experienced that freedom in your life? All your sins have been laid upon Jesus, and he took the punishment for them in your place. Is that a reality in your life? Can you say with the hymn writer, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Well, there does not appear to have been any immediate persecution in Derbe. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, when Paul recounted some of the persecutions that he endured, he mentioned Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but he said nothing about Derbe. Perhaps the Lord gave him a time of rest. The Lord always knows how much his servants are able to bear. At any rate, after a season of fruitful church planting in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas decided to retrace their steps, to visit the new converts in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Despite the obvious dangers, they went back to the cities where they had preached the gospel and in which they had been persecuted. They were concerned about these new flocks. New Christians need to be encouraged, discipled, and challenged to persevere in the faith, to press on even when there is resistance and opposition. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verses 21 and 22. Please follow along, verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel in that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's take just a few minutes to break this down somewhat. First, notice the word strengthening at the start of verse 22. You see it there? Strengthening. That should be the goal of every missionary, elder, and pastor in the church, that the people of God are strengthened. How do we strengthen the souls of believers? We do so through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Every father wants his children to get beyond tricycles and training wheels to a two-wheeled bicycle. Every father wants his children to develop their skills and to become more knowledgeable and self-sufficient to eventually become a mature adult. In the same way, Paul and Barnabas wanted their spiritual children to grow in their knowledge of the ways of God and to rise to new levels of understanding, trust, and maturity, to get beyond tricycles and training wheels. Now, brothers and sisters, you may not be an office bearer or a preacher, but God also uses you to strengthen the souls of others within this body. When you share those precious truths that you have learned from Scripture, you are strengthening the souls of other Christians. When you participate in the men's and ladies' Bible study, or in the family night, or the young people's Bible study, you are being used by God to strengthen souls. When you take a younger Christian under your wing and help to disciple that person, you are strengthening souls. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul said that God gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Pastors and teachers equip the saints so that you can serve each other effectively. And as God's people minister to each other, the body is built up. Paul said that as pastors and teachers equip the saints, and as the saints reach out and minister to one another, the church achieves greater unity, greater knowledge of Christ, and greater conformity to the likeness of Christ. God's people don't remain as children who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, Ephesians 4. It should be the desire, not only of missionaries, elders, and pastors to strengthen the souls of Christians, but it should also be the desire of every believer. Use what God has taught you from the Word to establish others in the faith. Second, notice the word encouraging. You see that word there in verse 22. Encouraging them or exhorting them to continue in the faith. Some of these new Christians were up against massive challenges. Some of them had family, friends, colleagues, and bosses who opposed the Christian faith. Some of them had husbands, wives, siblings who hated the Christian gospel. Some of them had to endure harassment from neighbors. Suffering for the faith was an entirely new experience, and for some, it was undoubtedly an unsettling experience. Even for more established Christians, suffering sometimes raises difficult questions. Why doesn't God protect us? Why doesn't God put a stop to this? Doesn't He love me? Doesn't He care? Doesn't He know the misery that our family is going through? If God is so loving, if God is so powerful, if God is so compassionate, why are unbelievers having such an easy go of it? My unbelieving neighbor has an easier life than I do. I'm struggling while he's sailing along under blue and cloudless skies. Paul and Barnabas came alongside these new Christians and tried to answer many of their questions. And as they did so, verse 22, they encouraged them to continue in the faith. Brother, sister, don't give up. Don't yield to the pressures. Don't let adversity drive you from the one who loves you and gave himself for you. Don't let temporary trials rob you of eternal triumphs. Once again, congregation. Exhortation, encouragement is not only the task of office bearers, it is the task of every Christian. The writer of Hebrews said, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can exhort one another right here in the fellowship time after the service. Or when you notice that someone is not faithful in coming to worship, you can encourage that person to greater commitment. And when you notice that someone is down and discouraged, when someone has faced a series of disappointments or trials, you can come alongside that person and exhort him, exhort her to continue in the faith. Don't give up. Don't forsake the one who loves you and shed his blood for you. When you see young people, when you see one of your fellow young people being pulled away from the Christian faith because of pressure from the world, pressure from unbelieving friends, pressure to conform to the pattern of the world, then you can come alongside that young person and exhort him, exhort her to continue in the faith. Perseverance is a community effort. Perseverance is a community effort. We need each other. As we face obstacles in the Christian life, whatever they may be, we need others who point us to Christ and who help us along the way. So, verse 22 mentions strengthening and encouraging. But notice that verse 22b also contains a realistic warning. Have a look, verse 22b. And saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's not a very good sales pitch, is it? Paul and Barnabas told the new converts that they could expect many tribulations. Many. They didn't say, smile, Jesus will solve all your problems. Jesus will take away all your pains. He will make your life so much easier. No, they said that the Christian life is one of many tribulations. It's one of ongoing warfare against the kingdom of darkness. If you sign up for the military, you can expect hardship. And if you are a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you can expect hardship. Jesus said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Apostle Peter said, now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas could say to these new believers, yes, there will be many tribulations. But the end of the journey is what? The kingdom of God, where there will be nothing but perfect joy in the one who redeemed you. So congregation, Paul and Barnabas cared about these new converts and wanted them to be strengthened, encouraged, and reminded that tribulation can be expected until we reach the kingdom of God. Remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? It was through many tribulations that Christian entered the celestial city. And that will be true of you as well. But the moment he entered the city, he was bursting with joy. And that will be true of you as well, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ. So that's point number one. Secondly, we also see from our text Paul's concern for pastoral oversight. Paul's concern for pastoral oversight. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Knowing that they themselves could never provide ongoing leadership for all the churches, Paul and Barnabas ensured that each church had its own office bearers. Quality men were selected who would be responsible to shepherd the flock after their departure. Brothers and sisters, elders are the means by which the Lord has chosen to govern his church. Already in the Old Testament, when the Lord sent Moses to deliver the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt, the Lord told him to gather the elders of Israel. We again find elders at the time of the judges. There were elders during the period of the kings. There were elders at the time of the captivity. There were elders after the return from captivity. And there were elders at the time of our Lord Jesus. When the New Testament church appointed elders, they were not doing something radically new. But they were building on the foundation of Old Testament revelation. As the Old Testament church had elders, so the New Testament church was governed by elders. And congregation, as the Old Testament frequently emphasized the need for godly rulers in Israel, so also the New Testament strongly emphasizes the need for godly rulers in the church. A church without faithful leaders is a church doomed to destruction. That's why in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the Apostle Paul set forth the qualifications of an elder. Please turn with me for a moment in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Keep your finger in at Acts and just turn to 1 Timothy 3. Rather familiar words, I trust, but a good reminder to us all. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. First Timothy 3:1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and incidentally, the New Testament uses different words such as presbyters, shepherds, overseers, bishops, but they all refer to the same office, that of elder. When you study these words, you discover that they are used interchangeably. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach or blameless. So just keep your Bibles open there for a moment. Above reproach, blameless, is the overarching quality of an elder. It does not mean sinless perfection. But it describes a man who is not subject to any major blame, accusation, or criticism. He has a reputation for living what he believes and habitually striving to walk by the rule of God's word. A blameless man is one who does not give the enemies of the church any valid reasons to accuse. He lives what he preaches. His tongue and his life do not contradict. He is one who constantly exposes his life to the light of God's word. Congregation, that is what we should expect of the men who rule the church. We don't expect them to be sinless. We don't expect them to be perfect. But we do expect them to live a gospel-centered life before the congregation. Then Paul goes on to develop what is meant by above reproach. Verse 2, have a look. Verse 2, he is to be the husband of one wife. Literally, he is to be a one-woman man. Elders should be an example of faithfulness to the one and only marriage partner whom God has given them. They must live in a pure marriage relationship, avoiding both adulterous acts and attitudes. To be an elder, a man must be fully devoted to the one who is his wife. He loves, respects, and cares for her. His marriage should be a healthy model for the church. Furthermore, Paul says in verse 2 that an elder must be sober-minded and self-controlled. He should be clear-headed, mentally alert, and serious-minded. He has the ability to make sound judgments. He has the ability to look at things objectively and fairly. And then Paul goes on to say that a bishop is to be respectable or of good behavior. He is to maintain a well-ordered lifestyle, one that clearly reflects biblical principles. His home, his business, his daily work are properly ordered. If he cannot bring order to his own life, he will not be able to bring order to the church. Moreover, follow along here, verse 2, a bishop must be hospitable. He should have a heart for strangers, for the lonely, the rejected, and the sorrowful. He does not only entertain friends, but he also shows hospitality to visitors. He's approachable and his home is open. He also has the ability to teach, which means that he applies himself to diligent, careful study of the scriptures so that he can communicate the fruit of his study to God's people in a clear and practical manner. He studies the scriptures so that he can apply the word of God to the needs of the sheep of God. He's able to use his Bible to exhort and encourage believers and to refute heresy. He feeds, he nourishes, he keeps the sheep on the right path. And verse 3, an elder is not to be a drunkard. Church leaders must be very careful to set a godly example of sobriety at all times. Drunkenness, of course, is unacceptable for any Christian. No drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God, says Scripture. But it's especially repulsive for a leader in the church. And then if you keep reading in verse 3, Paul says that an overseer is not to be violent. Rather, he's to be gentle. He's not easily provoked to violent outbursts. He doesn't have a short fuse. Verse 3 says that he is not quarrelsome. And he's not a lover of money. His heart is not set on material things, but rather he manifests a spirit of contentment with the providence of God. He's very willing to give for the work of God's kingdom, and he lives for the things that are eternal, not merely for the things that are temporary. Verse 4 goes on to say that he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Verse 6, he's not to be a novice, a recent convert. He first has to prove himself. At verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. He must have a good reputation in the community, known as a man of integrity. Now, congregation, we don't have time to explore each of these in great detail, but even a cursory overview helps you to see the high standard that God has for leaders in his church. Paul took this matter very seriously because he knew that the Lord takes this matter very seriously. The church is not a business. It's not a corporation. It's not a political party or a friendship club. The church is the bride of Christ, purchased with his own blood. And therefore, elders need to reflect in their character and task something of the Spirit of Jesus. His holiness, his purity, his love, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his forgiveness, his gentleness, and his zeal for truth and justice. Now, let's go back to our text. Back to Acts. In Acts 14, verse 23, we read that they appointed elders in every church. Note the plural, elders. An important feature of biblical church government is that it is a rule by a plurality of elders. The church is not governed by one man. It is governed by a group of elders who rule in a joint capacity. This provides a wonderful safeguard against potential abuses of authority. A plurality of elders is also a blessing in that it pools together a variety of gifts so that the multifaceted needs of the church are met. As each elder utilizes his particular gifts, the corporate and varied needs of the congregation can be addressed. You see, brothers and sisters, Paul was concerned that these newly planted churches would be adequately cared for. And therefore, he appointed elders, qualified elders, a plurality of elders, which has become the pattern for our churches today. The one thing that Paul did not have in some of these churches was men with a great deal of experience. Most of them had not been Christians for very long. The situation was probably not always ideal. But Paul had no other choice. He taught them well, committed them to the care of God, and after prayer and fasting, he and Barnabas departed from them. With prayer and fasting, recognizing the desperate need for God's presence, the elders of the churches were committed to the Lord. Then, following the appointment of elders in the churches, Paul and Barnabas, having done all that they could for the new converts, began their journey home. Go to verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. They preached in Perga and then went down to Attalia. From there, they boarded ship and sailed to Antioch in Syria to the church that had sent them out on this first missionary journey. What an exciting time it must have been, not only for Paul and Barnabas, but also for the entire church in Antioch. Commentators estimate that this first missionary journey may have lasted about 2 years. About 2 years. They had so many things to talk about, so many stories to tell, so many experiences to discuss. God had done many great things in the past 2 years, and it was the desire of Paul and Barnabas that God receive the glory, which is point number three, concern for God's glory. Please notice the words of verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Do you see here the concern for God's glory? Paul and Barnabas wanted their sending church to see that God was at work, that God was building his church, that God was drawing his elect, and that God was saving the Gentiles. Their mission report focused on God so that the home church would give him glory, so that they would rejoice in God and worship him. It wasn't all about Paul and Barnabas. The spotlight was not on their sacrifices, their boldness, their success, their diligence, their faithfulness, or their adventures. No, brothers and sisters, the spotlight was on all that God had done with them and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Their mission report was God-centered. The church in Antioch was no doubt overjoyed. Back in chapter 13, this church was instructed by God to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work to which he had called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, about 2 years later, they were undoubtedly overjoyed at the return of these two beloved missionaries. When Paul and Barnabas stood to speak before the congregation, they did not boast of all their accomplishments. They didn't boast of the number of converts they had made, or the number of churches they had planted, or the number of miracles they had performed, or the number of dangers they had faced. They kept everything in the right perspective. God had been at work, and Paul and Barnabas were his servants through whom he had accomplished wonderful things. God received all the glory. Congregation, I wonder how many people from that church in Antioch came up to Paul and Barnabas after the presentation and said, "We've been praying for you every day. We've prayed for you at our Bible studies, in our worship services, in our family worship, and when we went to bed at night. How encouraging it is to hear of God's sustaining mercy and power in your lives. What you have told us today is a great reminder that God hears and answers prayer. Your words have been a great encouragement." Brothers and sisters, I believe it's good for the health of the church to hear our missionaries report the things that God has been doing in other parts of the world. It helps to keep the church focused on our task. It helps to stimulate a vision for missions among the membership. It serves to challenge young people to consider whether God may be calling them to that task. It reminds the church to pray for missionaries and to support their work. But most of all, God is glorified as the church hears about the things that he is doing around the world. God is praised when we hear that Muslims are converted, that Sikhs are converted, that a church is planted in Turkey, in Baghdad, in Mexico, Honduras, Haiti, Sri Lanka, China, Japan, North Korea, Ecuador. God is honored when we hear about the expansion of his kingdom, when we hear about lives changed, families repaired, marriage vows renewed, hearts transformed, and groups of believers singing praises to Jesus Christ. It's good for us to hear what God is doing around the world so that we don't become stagnant. So that we don't become stagnant. So that we don't become inward looking. So that we don't become disinterested in the work to which the church is called. In our previous studies of Acts, we have seen that the church in Antioch was a vibrant, mission-minded church. Through the testimony of its members, the church grew. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. And now they had the joy of learning that the two missionaries whom they had sent out had been very fruitful. Not only Jews, but a great number of Gentiles were saved so that songs of praise could be heard on the island of Cyprus, in Antioch of Pisidia, in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, as well as Perga. God was praised by those who heard the gospel in city after city. What a great encouragement to the sending church. Well, brothers and sisters, as we draw this to a close, I want to ask you, what are the things that excite you? What are the things that get you really pumped, that cause your heart to beat just a little bit faster? Are you thrilled when God is glorified through the salvation of the lost? Are you excited when you hear that the church is growing in communist countries even while suffering persecution? Are you encouraged when you hear that underground churches are thriving even though their governments do not approve? Are you delighted when you read stories of God sustaining grace to missionaries who labor in extremely difficult or dangerous situations? Congregation, Paul and Barnabas wanted the church in Antioch to hear all their stories, all their trials, all their adventures, so that together they would share the excitement and give glory to the head and savior of the church, Jesus Christ. So in our text for this morning, we see that the Apostle Paul was concerned for the new converts and concerned about pastoral oversight of the new churches. But he was also concerned that God be glorified in the sending church as they heard about all the great things that God had done. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Dear friends, God calls each and every one of you today to embrace the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. His body was broken and his blood was shed so that you could be saved. And then having embraced the gospel, he calls you to labor for his glory. Some of us may do that in foreign lands. Some of us may do that here in Wyoming, Sarnia, Petrolia, and so on. Some of us may be appointed as elders or deacons in this local church. Some of us may teach in a school in Africa. Some may reach out to the weak and weary within the church. And some may be gifted to reach those in the academic realm. Wherever God places you, and whatever task he gives you, and whatever success you may experience, keep this in the forefront of your mind. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory.